So we've been looking at in the New Testament, because really almost all of what we speak on is directly related to the Christian life. I don't try to spend much time at all on academic points that are just knowledge that are not applicable to a Christian life. And so we went over to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the 4th verse, and we tied the heart, the new heart, to the inner man. Then I said, because we want to look at the inner man, because that's how we manifest a Christian life, we had to look at the new man. And I said, well, wait a minute. We can't understand the new man without looking at the old man. So that's what we're on right now, heading towards the inner man. Now, before we look to the Father in communication, I want to remind you that it's so important in your theology to have the fact that when you're saved, you get a new heart. God does not come along and wash your old, dirty heart clean. If he did that, then dramatically and logically, if you sinned, you'd have to be saved again because it needs to be washed again. You get a new heart. It's the person that needs to be cleansed, not the heart. The reason we know that is because before we were saved, we had a natural mind and a natural way of thinking. When we're saved, we get participation in the mind of Christ, which constitutes a new dynamic and a new heart. Now, we saw that in the future, when the nation Israel gets their mind changed, and the millennium, and that's why they can obey the rules of the 5th through 7th chapter of Matthew, when their mind gets changed, it's called a new heart. So we're quite within the provisions and descriptions of Scripture using that term. Our old dirty heart is still there. But I don't like to call it the old heart, because when you say old, that seems to indicate it's not there anymore. It's this natural heart is still there. But we have a new heart, and it is in the realm of our regeneration or our new birth that we can please God. And we still have, at the same time, our old capabilities. So we're looking at that dynamic. The Christian life is one of a battle for what we're thinking. A battle that the three enemies win. If the three enemies win in that battle of our thinking, then it produces the practices of sin. If the battle for our thinking is in the realm of our mind of Christ, it produces a righteousness. Or righteousness is a fancy word that means to act right. And it produces righteousness in our life. And that's the product that we're seeking as we look at Scripture. Now, I'm going to say it seems a little esoteric. We're not trying to be too academic here, but see, the new man, the inner man, the old man is not taught in most churches. But as you can see, as we go through it, there's a whole lot of verses on it, so it must be there for a reason. And it's there so that we can understand the dynamic of our thoughts. And that's what we call the psychology, or Christian psychology, or biblical psychology. Now, before we look to the Lord, I want to remind you of one other thing. And that is this. There are many metaphors that describe the church. Be careful. The body is not the church. They're the same people. It's the same entity, but those metaphors describe and emphasize different aspects of that same entity. So we can't say that the church is the body. They're the same entity, but the body stresses an interrelationship, not excluding the head, but mostly an interrelationship down here. Whereas the church emphasizes called out ones, called out from the world system. Same entity, different emphasis. So we have a whole bunch of those, or a whole lot of those metaphors. You have the church, what emphasizes the called out ones. You have the flock, which emphasizes that there has to be a shepherd and the under shepherd and the shepherd. You have the body of Christ, which emphasizes the interaction with other Christians. You have the Christ, which emphasizes the body as it's related to the head. Same entity, different emphasis. You have the building over in 1 Peter 2, where we're a building, and also in Ephesians, where we're a building, and that emphasizes that the indwelling persons of the Godhead. You have the in the future that will be the bride, will be the wife. You have over in 1 Corinthians 3 that the church is called the cultivated field. Which are they? Well, we're all those. They're all the same entity, but they're not the same. So be careful. So when we talk about the new man, although it involves the same entity or the same people as all these other metaphors, it's emphasizing something different about that group. Let's look to the Father. Father, we appreciate all that we have in our salvation, and we could spend our lifetime, and will spend our lifetime, looking into your word, seeing all the provisions that you've given for us. And these provisions are not for us to store in our head. These provisions are for us to understand, to internalize, and to put into practice so that we can better live a life pleasing to you and to your Son, our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So then let's review very quickly. Remember, we're going to look at the inner man, but we have to look at the new man. And to understand the new man, we have to understand the old man. Now, did I make these terms up? Turn, if you will. I'm just going to give you the verse very quickly. Colossians, the third chapter, and verse 9. Colossians, the third chapter, and verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off at a time point in past the old man. So I came here to show you that this is a term that's in Scripture. In fact, we're going to find it in three passages. I want you to know that we're going to go from Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4 to Colossians 3. So if you have some way of marking your Bible, we're going to be flipping back and forth with those three passages that have to do with the new man in just a minute, as in contrast to the old man. Now, I'm going to do this. I have the verses. They'll be on the net in a little while, but there's some hard copies back there if you need the verses. But according to the scripture that we looked up last week, our old man is our position in Adam. By position we mean, and I got to clarify that word because that's being misused by people that don't understand it. Position means how God counts us to be. Now, before we were saved, all human beings at conception, Psalm 51, verse 5, at conception, God considers all human beings to have a sin nature. They do, in fact, have it. Now, where the imputation or the position comes in, the reason we all are conceived with a sin nature is because of our position in Adam, how God counts us in Adam. Now, the reason that he counts Rich Schaefer to have a sin nature in Adam is because he's only going to give one sacrifice. And the billions and billions of people, that one sacrifice will apply to billions and billions of people, because if he pays for Adam's sin nature, then it pays for everyone's sin nature, because everyone's counted to have a sin nature in Adam. Got it? What is the sin nature? Romans, the sixth chapter, seventh chapter, the sin nature is a propensity to sin. Ephesians 2, 3, when we were unsaved, we could do nothing but sin, because that's where our desires were. And we did willfully the desires of our spiritual father, Satan. So the old man then is the source. This is in Romans, the fifth chapter, about verses 18 and 19. The old man is an emphasis of our relationship to Adam. And from Adam, we get in the way God counts as our sin nature. Now, a lot of people have misapplied that, and they say, well, we get our sin nature from our father. No, let's look at the verse. We don't get our sin nature from our father. Look at it with me with Romans, the fifth chapter. And remember, the word trespass means to determine to do something. when Adam determined to eat of the fruit, before he ever had any action, he determined to do it. That determination caused his nature to bend. Now, because his nature was bent, or because he had a propensity to put himself over God, as though God had no limits, then he had a sin nature. God considers all of our sin natures to come from him, but it's procreated by both our mother and our father. Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 19. For by one man, remember, Adam was the first Adam, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is the second Adam. Romans 5, 19. For by one man, that's Adam, it's trespass. By one man's trespass, the many, that's the ones that are saved, were constituted sinners. So even Christians, when we're conceived, according to Psalm 51:5, when we're conceived with a sin nature. Now, we each individually get it. Now, Psalm 51:5 says that it comes from both the mother and the father. But God considers it to come from Adam because he's going to pay for Adam's by one sacrifice. That one sacrifice is going to be enough for all the humans because it counts it in Adam. That's our old man. Now, there are people in the holiness group of Christianity who deny that Christians have a sin nature. Turn with me to 1 John, the first chapter. I haven't done this for a while, so let's do it again. 1 John, the first chapter, verse 8. 1 John, the first chapter, verse 8. Now, the word "we," when John's writing it, means he's including himself with the reader. John is obviously saved as a New Testament saint. 1 John 1:8. If we should happen to say that we have no sin, if you tried to tell me, Ty came up and told me yesterday he has no quality of sin, what would I think about Ty? Let's read the rest of the verse. He would be deceiving himself, and the truth would not be in him. I'm applying that verse. Now, it goes farther down in verse 10. If we should happen to say that we have not had a sin act as a Christian, because the "we" goes to the reader as well as to John, we make God to be a liar, and his word or his concepts, his theses are not in us. Every Christian still has a sin nature. That's why we need to know about the old man. Why do I still have a propensity to sin? Because of my position in Adam. And the reason that's so important, two reasons today. That's how it's going to get paid for in Christ. But secondly, that's in complete and direct opposition to the new man, which is what our subject is today. You don't understand the new man until you understand the old man. So if you understand that the old man is a metaphor that describes how God views our sin nature coming from Adam, although it came hereditarily from both of our parents, but it came from Adam in the sense that that's how God counts it. Remember, God doesn't have to count stuff that's true. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. If it was really righteous, would God have to count it? No, he'd just be righteous. That's in chapter 4, and the 17th verse says this imputation, or this way we call position, is God counting things that aren't as though they are. So, did I sin in that? Did I get my sin nature from Adam? That's how God counts it. But I really, in functionally, practically, got it from both of my parents. Now that brings us to the new man, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians, the second chapter. Now, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, we're going to go from the second chapter of Ephesians to the fourth chapter, the third chapter of Galatians, and we're going to put them all together because we're going to do it topically. We're going to pick up certain topics in each of these three passages. I'm over in Ephesians, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 15th verse. having abolished in his flesh, talking about Christ, Jesus Christ, verse 13, in his flesh, that's as a result of the work on the cross, the enmity or the hostility, even the law of commandments. By the way, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but if a person wants to go back under law, essentially what they're saying is they want to live with the old man and not the new man. Read the rest of the verse. But what you're saying, if I say I want to live under the Ten Commandments, what I'm saying is I want to live under the old man, not under the new man. That's what this verse is going to say. But it's going to say a bunch of other stuff too. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or the hostility, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for he, now the word make in the King James is very important that you change it. It's the word create. Remember, make and create are completely different concepts. Create, when you see it in the New Testament and in Genesis, the first chapter, mean out of nothing. You and I cannot create. If these were truly art, which I don't hold that they are, you could say from a human point of view, they would say these are creations. From God's point of view, they're something that was made. Creation is out of nothing. That's important that you understand that this word in the middle or the towards the last third of verse 15 is the word create, not make. It means out of nothing. And that's going to be an important key to identifying the new man. It was created out of nothing. It wasn't anything before it started. No, it wasn't anything. But it got created out of nothing, last part of verse 15, in himself. So the new man is a figure of speech, extended metaphor, if you will, that was created in himself. That's going to be one part of our definition. Created in himself, and how did he create it? He took two, the word twain means two, and he made one new man. Now, in this context, which we will come back to, it says that he took the Gentile, there's two races up to this point. He took one race, the Gentiles, all non-Jews, and he took the other race, Jews, and he made them one race, and that's, no race is called the church. By the way, there's another extended metaphor of the church. It's a new race, a new holy heathen. Holy heathen, that's over in 1 Peter 2, about verse 9. So he took two and made one in himself, and that one is called the new man. And there's no longer hostility of those that are outside the law, the Gentiles, because there is no law anymore. Now they're on the inside. Where are they on the inside? Where is there no hostility? Where is there peace? In himself, where he created that within himself. Now you find it over in the fourth chapter in the 24th verse as well. Fourth chapter and the 24th verse of Ephesians, that you put on the new man. Now, this is telling Christians in chapter 4 and in Colossians 3, it's going to tell Christians how to live a Christian life. So I would say that's a pretty important piece of theology. Verse 24, for you have, and we'll talk about that, why that's in the past, put on like clothes the new man, which is measured by God. Now, here we are again. They translated it correctly here. Created in righteousness and true holiness. So here we're starting to see why the new man was created. Was the new man created so we could walk around and say, I'm created in Christ? No, we were created. Now, the word righteousness, you don't just sit still and be righteous. Righteous in this form has the idea of acting right. So why was the new man created in, why did Christ create the new man in himself? So that we could act right. And what's the right? And true holiness, holiness thing has the idea of being set apart to God. So if we understand what the new man is, we can act right. And we can be truly set apart to God. That's as far as we'll go with that at this time. Go over to Colossians, the third chapter. Well, you just had one verse. No, I had two, I had three. You're going to see we have a plethora of verses that describe this relationship. Colossians, the third chapter, verse 10. Having put on the new man. Now, the word man is italicized, but it's obviously here in terms of what's called an ellipsis grammatically or linguistically, because in verse 9 you have the old man. What would the new, if you have an old man and you have a new, what would that be? It'd be a new man. So it's a good ellipsis, a good italicized word. A lot of times we don't like those italicized words because they added them, but this time they did a good job. Having put on the new man, verse 10, which was renewed, we'll get to that, in full experience and knowledge, think in terms of practice, after the image of him. Now who would the him be that created the new man? The second him is the new man. So who created the new man? Ephesians 2:15, Christ created the new man in himself, describing the same entity. And how did he create the new man? After his image. Now, we're not going to do it today, but this tells you how you can, that in participating in the new man and functioning within our thinking in the new man, that we can reflect Christ and live a Christ-like life in his image. This is one of the verses when we say, you know, you're not acting like a Christian, you need to reflect Christ's life. That's it, right there. You also have it in 2 Corinthians 3. We reflect Christ-like life. How do you do it, according to this verse? Through understanding what the new man is. And we'll be spending a couple of Sundays on that. And then you have to understand the inner man, but we'll get to that on down the line. Okay, now turn. Let me give you a contrast or a little nuance while we're at it. Turn back to Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 4. Now, I'm going to be a little technical with the language here, so bear with me. Ephesians 1:4. According to how God the Father has chosen us in him, that would be Christ. So, and this passage says this happened before Genesis 1:1. That before Genesis 1:1, God the Father chose us in Christ. Now be careful. It doesn't say he chose us to be in Christ. How did we get in Christ? Christ created us in himself, right? Didn't I just read that a couple times? So how did we get in Christ? We're already in Christ when God the Father chooses us, right? Let me read again. According to God the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Well, here's what this verse says. We're already in Christ when God the Father looks at Christ and sees Christ and loves Christ so much that he picks everything that's in him. And that's us. But how did we get there? I just read it to you. Christ created us in himself. And because we're in Christ in eternity past, this is kind of heavy stuff. Because we're in Christ in eternity past, God the Father chose us. Kind of an interesting thing that we have. Now the new man, who is the new man? What does the new man represent? Let's go back to Ephesians 2. Remember, we're going to go back and forth from these verses. Let's go back to Ephesians 2 and verse 15. We're going to pick up the last part of verse 15. For he is embedded in the word create. For Christ created us in himself of two, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both. What would the both be? Gentiles and Gentiles unto God in one body, capital B body. So who are the people that are part of the new man? The verse tells you, the body of Christ. Now, who's the body of Christ? Keep your finger here and go back to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. You have an interesting thing. One of the best verses in Corinthians is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now we're going to get in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one capital B body. So every New Testament believer, going back to Acts 2 and going clear up to the rapture, not bound by time, Paul included, this generation included, the next generation included, if the Lord doesn't come, all the body of Christ were baptized in at the point of salvation, are baptized into the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is all New Testament believers. Go back over to Ephesians 2:16. Who then makes up the new man? According to the middle part of verse 16. Ephesians 2:16 says that the new man is made up of the body of Christ. Now, I'm talking about the big B body. You know, you got to be careful. This concept, when I talk about the body of Christ, I'm talking about a metaphor. A lot of religions, and I don't mean to pick on just the Catholic religion, but the Catholic, Episcopal, and all those, they don't understand the difference between the metaphor of Christ's body and Christ's actual physical body. They think that at the Last Supper, when he said, "This is my body," that he was saying that this is my cells, this is my blood cells, this is my skin. He wasn't saying that. He was saying this is the body of Christ that is still in the future. And we don't know that until we get to 1 Corinthians 11. Because the disciples in the upper room didn't know that. So it's the body of Christ that the new man consists of. Turn over to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. It wasn't enough for you? Let's get another verse. Verse 25. Okay, verse 24. You got the new man who was created in righteousness and holiness. Now verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, which would be unrighteousness, every man truth with his neighbor, for we are all members one to another. Now that's talking about the body of Christ. By the way, I should point out, if you mark in your Bible, mark here, now neighbor in the New Testament means another Christian. Neighbor in the Old Testament meant another Jew. It doesn't mean I live at 1283 and you live at 1285. We're neighbors. That's not what it means in Scripture. Neighbor in the New Testament means another Christian. This verse says it. But it also tells you who the new man is made up of. The new man is made up of the body of Christ, which I showed you is all New Testament believers. Turn over the third chapter of the book of Colossians and the 11th verse. The third chapter of Colossians, the 11th verse. Verse 10 we'll start with. Having put on the new man, which is being renewed in full experience and knowledge after the image of him that created him, who created the new man, the last him is the new man. Now, you have what's a little language thing. The first word in verse 11, you don't get this in the interlinear, is a contraction. You know how in English you take can and not, and you put them together and you leave some letters out and you put a little sign up above that says you left letters out. Or want. Won't is another one where you leave a lot of letters out. They did that here. And you take the word in, E-N, and I-me, and you put them together and you come up with the word that they translated here. They translated it where? It's the first two words of verse 11 should be in him. It's a contraction. In him, there is neither Greek nor Jew. So, in the new man, then, just like in the body of Christ, there are not racial distinctions. Now, that's in the new man. What's the next thing? There's neither circumcision or non-circumcision. There's not somebody that culturally is obeying the law. In the new man, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. It's not going to have anything to do with whether you're righteous or not. It might have to do with hygiene, but it doesn't have anything to do with righteousness. Whether you're a cult, and I call that a cultural Jew. The word circumcision and uncircumcision has more connotations than just cutting something off. It has a whole lot of cultural connotations too. Now the next phrase, barbarian. Why did he put barbarian in here? It's different than in the other three places we find this. Well, barbarian has the idea of non-civilized or non-Roman citizen. So does it matter what your earthly citizenship is? The answer is no. The next one, Scythian. The Scythians were the most hated enemy of the Roman Empire. They were the most hostile to them. They were the kind of people that they couldn't capture them. They had to just slaughter them because they were so hostile to the Roman Empire. They couldn't be enslaved. And so there's no one that is so hostile to the that's once they're in the new man. There's no such thing as hostility. We read that back in the second chapter of Ephesians. There's peace. Now the next one, bond or free. Social status doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't. And in fact, on your own, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about verse 25. Basically, in the New Testament times, and it, you see it during Christ's earthly ministry too, verse 27 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, God, in this period of time, we can speak to now, doesn't take the upper echelons of society. It's mostly the lower echelons of society. And by the way, that verse also indicates it doesn't take the Plato's and the people that are real smart either. And I take great solace in that. Okay, so bond or free. Now, the last part of verse 11 is important. But Christ is all things in all ways. It should read, all things in all ways. So who is in the new man? Well, the new man, it doesn't matter racially, doesn't matter socially, doesn't matter in terms of your hostility or lack of hostility to Rome. What matters is that Christ is all things in all ways. But who's the entity described here? So three times, Ephesians 2:16, Ephesians 4:26, Colossians 3:11, all three places indicate that the new man is made up of the same members of the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is not the new man. Same entity, different metaphor, emphasizing different things. Now, I've already showed you that the new man emphasizes a practical outworking of Christ-like image. That's what the new man is. That's what the emphasis is on that. Now, the new man is no longer separated from God. This is important. Let's go back to Ephesians, the second chapter. Let's go back to the 11th verse. Remember, therefore, that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised, by which is also called circumcised in the flesh, made by hands. Now, what the uncircumcised meant, there was no promises. You had no relationship to God as a Gentile. At times, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Very few Gentiles are saved in the Old Testament. There's exceptions. Can you think of one in Acts 8? The eunuch who was Candace's treasurer comes up from Ethiopia and he's saved, but he comes up to Jerusalem because he has to be a proselyte Jew. Okay, strangers from the covenants of promise. If you weren't circumcised, no promise applied to you in the Old Testament. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you are sometimes afar off from God, are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of perdition. So the one thing that the new man stresses, and you get it in this context, is that you're not under the Old Testament. Now let's carry that to a logical conclusion. The way I act, according to the verse we just read here in this context, the way to act righteous, the way to show forth the image of Christ, is to live out the new man we're going to see. Now, if I'm not living out the new man, and I'm living out the old man under the law, which is what, if you go back under the law, you're still under the old man, I cannot live righteously. Now, here's a verse. We did know this a couple Sundays ago, but I like this verse, so we're going to go there. Go with me to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. I had somebody come up to me and say, where's the verse that says we're not under law? That would be Romans to Revelation. No, Romans to Jude. Okay? But here's one verse that you could point out. 1 Timothy, 1 chapter, verse 9. Well, let's start with verse 8. Now, watch the distinction I make grammatically. But we intellectually know that the law, the Mosaic law, is fitting in character, if one use it lawfully. Now, watch the change. Intellectually knowing this, that a quality of law is not made for a righteous man. How many times have I heard you say, have you heard me say, that if you find a don't do this in the New Testament, it's telling you don't be carnal, because if you're doing it, you're carnal. That all those don't do's are not for spiritual Christians. Therefore, Christians that don't want to be carnal and their guidelines, but they have nothing to do with a spiritual Christian. Verse 8, 9, knowing that a quality of law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy, for the non-religious, for the murderers of fathers and the murderers of mothers. That's the worst kind of murderer. That's with no reason at all. That's rage and manslayers, for whoremongers and for them that defile himself. That's we call those monosexuals, okay? You know, they had a convention. They had the homosexual convention, and then they had a monosexual convention, but it failed because nobody came. Okay. For liars, for perjurious persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. You want to go under law? You're one of those. Now I feel better. Okay, let's go back and let's look at this new man and let's bring it into some kind of conclusion for today, and we'll continue next week. Back to Ephesians, the second chapter. In this context, verses 11 through 16, the new man allows Gentiles. Now, I'll get to why that's important and then we'll close. The new man allows Gentiles to no longer be ostracized from God, which means if you're a Gentile, and I think every one of you are here, non-Jew, that means that you would be ostracized if you're under law, except for some very rare exceptions. Now, why is that so important? Well, over in the third chapter of Revelation, he says that if you say you're a Jew and you're not too nice of a person and you need judgment. But let's see why that's important. Turn with me to Acts, the 15th chapter. Acts, the 15th chapter, according to Scofield, is the most dispensational chapter. I would say 1 Corinthians 15 is, but I wouldn't argue. If you wanted to have that, that'd be a fun debate to have. But Acts, the 15th chapter, verse 14. Simon, that would be Simon Peter, hath declared how God, at the first, that's going back to Acts 2, did visit the Gentiles. Now, why did God visit the Gentiles? To take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. So after Acts 2, can you say scripturally that the Jews are God's people? Well, they aren't now. They were in the Old Testament. But who are God's people coming from now? Non-Jews. Take out of the Jews a people. Now, it doesn't say all the Gentiles, but it says out of the Gentiles is where he's going to get his people. So the people of God now are primarily Gentile. The people of God from Exodus, actually from Genesis 22, were primarily Jews. There's a change. Now, what brought the change about? Because Christ created in himself the new man. He took away this hostility that the Gentiles had towards God, and by implication, that God had towards the Gentiles. And that's where the peace is, that they have peace with God, not the peace from God. So the new man then, as we examine this over the next couple Sundays, is going to show how every Christian has the potential to live a Christ-like life. Every Christian has the provisions to please God. Every Christian has the ability, and I should say responsibility, to live a righteous life. Now, we told you that the old man is our position in Adam. I'm going to tell you, and we'll be defining it more, that the new man is the everyone that consisted of the body of Christ, position in Christ, as that position relates to all three persons that indwell. So it's not going to just relate to the new nature of God the Father. It's not going to relate just to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it's going to relate also to the mind of Christ. All the things that we get at our new birth, how every Christian has that, how we can collectively relate to that. And then the inner man is going to show us how to do it as an individual. But this is telling every Christian has all the capability of the new man. No hostility with God. No hostility with God. Now that's a historical new difference from the Old Testament. Our Father, we do thank you that now in the New Testament we have an indwelling Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to lead us, the mind of Christ to give us the thoughts that we can think righteously, and you, the Father, enable us with new desires from the participation in the new nature. We thank you that this results of this new birth. We're created in your Son, created it in himself so that we would have access to all these provisions that allow us to live a life pleasing to you, a life that it reflects the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.